The subject of the morning is Cast Me Not Away. We have, as we've moved through Lent toward the glory of Easter, been looking in depth at the life of David, the king of Israel. And today the morning lessons come from two places. First, from 2 Samuel chapter 12 on page 273, and secondly, from Psalm 51 on page 492. David has committed a great sin, and Nathan, the prophet of God, is sent to confront him. And we pick up the story in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel, and drink from his cup, and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock, a herd, to prepare for the wayfarer that had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?'" Most scholars believe that David penned Psalm 51 after this encounter with Nathan the prophet. And so we read, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to the abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And then at verse 11 we read, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The name David immediately calls to mind two names. One is Goliath, the giant he met and conquered as a young man, which made him a legend in his own time and a household word in his nation. The second name is Bathsheba, who came late in his life. Most scholars believe that David was in his mid-50s when this happened. It was a moment of shame that brought dishonor to David and disgrace to the nation. And there is a similarity in both stories in that Both involved a test. He won one of the tests and failed the other. Both encounters were to change his life forever. David had been king for 20 years and had nothing to prove. His nation was secure. He lived with a sense of accomplishment. His armies were the strongest in the known world of that day. And while a skirmish was being fought here and there, he was living at a time of relative peace for his nation. The borders of his nation were secure. David was at ease in a new palace that he had built for himself. And on one cool evening, strolling on his rooftop, he saw a beautiful woman taking a bath. And what happened next involved both of them. But fairness requires that we acknowledge that David was the aggressor. Charles Swindoll says that David stopped and stared. He lusted, he sought, he lost control. He lay with her. A child is conceived. In the creative turn of his mind, Swindoll, in his very fine book on the life of David, says that it was the case of the open window shade. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Christian who was martyred for his Christianity, he was hanged just a few days before the end of World War II. He wrote a little book on temptation. And in that book, he tries to define for us the dynamics of temptation. He says there is in temptation a slumbering inclination in all of us toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery. A secret smoldering fire is kindled. And at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The Bible teaches us in times of temptation to do one thing, and that is to flee. Every struggle against lust in one's own strength is always doomed to failure. Bathsheba was a very beautiful woman. David was alone and at leisure. Like toppling dominoes, the consequences of his act escalated from adultery to cover up to duplicity to the murder of her husband by the military command of the army, the general who commanded the army of David. David had dishonored himself, compromised his integrity. A loyal soldier is now dead, killed in the cover-up at the front lines, all because of a chance observation in the cool of the evening. How could a man described as a man after God's own heart do such a thing? There are some important lessons to be learned from the biblical lessons that I read in your hearing. These lessons call us to an examination of the tenor and tone of our spiritual condition as we make our way through Lent, a time of examination to the glory of Easter. And I would begin by saying that one lesson to be learned here is to be alert. Be alert to the reality that we are vulnerable when we are at the pinnacle. Our greatest time of danger may be in the aftermath of some great success or achievement, or it may come at the end of a decade-long success, one success after another, as God blesses us beyond our imagination. It instructs me that Jesus was led into the wilderness of temptation in the immediate aftermath of his baptism, when the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and all who had gathered by the river heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the immediate aftermath of that came the agony lasting 40 days of his temptations in the desert. David had it made. A popular king, He had real power, now delivered from the thick of battle, others doing the necessary fighting. He was in his 50s, maybe even bored by his lack of challenge and the monotony of palace life. Who knows? It was a time of spiritual danger for him. When you're at the pinnacle, you can only move in one direction, and that's down. The ironies of our own time should instruct us at this point. Jacques Ellul has reminded us that while we have lived now for many years through a time of relative peace, that we feel personally insecure. We have also lived in this country particularly through a time of unprecedented prosperity, almost unbroken, except for a period of recession here and there. We are surrounded by technology and science, and we are acting more irrationally in personal relationships. We live in a time when we can move easily and with speed, but we are becoming more inflexible in the face of our mobility. We live in a society that can communicate instantaneously almost anywhere, and yet we have less and less that we can say to one another. We live in a society of great freedom, but we are flocking to counselors and analysts to get help with our compulsive behaviors. Security, the security business is at an all-time high. We are electronically made secure with little lights beeping everywhere in our houses. I've got them too. We build walls around our houses. And yet, our life together is defined by aberrations of crime, violence, the breakdown of the family, and we reel from our own discontinuity. We are at worst a troubled people, and at best a nation of seekers, finally turning to seek spiritual solutions to what are spiritual dilemmas. Make no mistake about it. When we are at the pinnacle, we are vulnerable. The Bible talks about that. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. People who are successful often isolate themselves without being fully aware of the reality. Isolation can impact your sense of accountability to God and to others. You know the old saying, the king's word is law. And the golden rule is them or the gold does the ruling. It can be an unreal environment where the lines between right and wrong can and are being blurred. What is right is whatever you want to do in that environment. And what is wrong is not doing what you want to do. Leon Jaworski, remember that name? He was the special prosecutor that led to the resignation of Richard Nixon from the presidency of the United States. He wrote a book that I commend to you, The Right and the Power. And in that book, he reflects on having listened to hours and hours of the Watergate tapes. He said the tapes contained no teaching of right and wrong. That was forgotten in the Nixon White House. Little evils were permitted to grow into great evils. Small sins escalated into big sins. In the hours and hours of tape recorded conversations to which I listened, not once was there a reference to the glory of God. Not once was there a reference to seeking spiritual guidance through prayer. Our Lord's name was mentioned frequently, but on each occasion his name was being taken in vain. In the isolation of their power, the White House could hear no voice but its own. There was no interest beyond their interest. And into that vacuum, there flowed deceit, duplicity, dishonesty, and ultimately the betrayal of the public trust. Any of that sound familiar? Eugene Peterson, in his fine book, Leap Over a Wall, which is his study of the life of David, says that the key word in David's fall is the word sinned, S-E-N-D. We think of that word as being morally neutral. But when you study it closely in the story of David's fall, it reveals the naked use of power to accomplish what the king desired. David himself is distanced from many of the moments of decision, but he is pulling all of the strings of power behind the scenes. Listen, David sent Joab. David sent to inquire about Bathsheba. David sent and got Bathsheba. David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent Uriah to David. And when the cover-up has been accomplished, and Uriah the loyal soldier is dead by order of the king, the Bible says David sent for Bathsheba again and married her. I am asking today for a continuing awareness of the spiritual conditions of our hearts and mind. I'm asking for eternal vigilance over what we watch and what we read and what we feed our minds and hearts on. The foundation of our moral strength can be and is being gradually eroded, so that when the floods of temptation assail and the winds of compromise buffet, we can reach for some help and find that there's nothing there if we are not careful. Because while we were busy here and there, our strength was gone. Remember, the king was at midlife. He had it made. He had many women at his beck and call. He wanted more. C.S. Lewis writes about the little sins, those spiritual termites that undermine the foundation of moral strength. In giving instructions to the minor devils, Screwtape, the senior devil, lays out a brilliant strategy to his nephew. His nephew is just learning devilish ways. He says, I want you to remember, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided their cumulative effect edges the man or the woman away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. Take care. Take stock. I would pay close attention to what I look at and what I read. We get into trouble most often visually. To look is one thing. To cultivate evil thoughts is quite another. To indulge in fantasies is yet another. In a Leadership Magazine article, Randy Alcorn makes some observations in a piece entitled Consequences of Moral Trouble, A Moral Tumble. What he suggests is that when we are tempted, we should review in advance in our minds if we can see the effects of a moral failure. Would this be displeasing to God? One day I will have to give an account of all that I've done to God. Would this deeply hurt my wife and my children and cause the loss of their trust and respect? Would it negate my influence as a moral mentor on my children and their friends? Would it bring shame upon my family and the good name of my church? Would it plant memories in the minds of those who love me the most in family, memories that would never go away? Would it undermine the faith and trust of all the friends that know and trust me? Would it expose me to potential health problems that I could pass on to others? We should not only be alert as to our vulnerability when we are at the pinnacle, but note, secondly, that no one should assume that no one will ever know what I've done or what we've done. That's a part of the fantasy of temptation. Do not kid yourselves. People will know. More people than you ever suspect will know. As a matter of fact, there's a sure sign from the very beginning that one of the persons, a servant in the palace, knew what David was up to before he ever acted on his design. He sent a servant to find out about this woman he had seen bathing. He came back, duly reported, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You get it? This servant, whoever it was giving the king a warning of wisdom. He said, "Your Majesty, this woman is married. She's off limits." I believe that the servant already knew what the king had in mind. If you read the text, it doesn't even seem to register with David. For the next thing we read in the Bible is this sentence: David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. As a student of the Bible, I am disappointed in David the king. It is a warning to me and to us all that we never rise so high that we are beyond the fall. Somewhere along the way, David's ego had gotten too big. When there is too much of the big I in our minds, it's a very short distance to where the big I is all that matters. A man said to his pastor one day, "I believe in God, but I don't believe he does anything anymore." If you really feel that way, you will conclude that you can live as if God is not active and that you are not accountable. Anything goes if you believe that. Your conduct and your conversations could be vastly different than what they might be if you believe that God is, in fact, alive and active. Several years ago, in a book review in the New Yorker, the author began with these words: "Even if we cannot believe that God is dead, it is clear that something has died in the American society. And that is the capacity of most of us for conducting our daily lives as if he were about. This incapacity may have already had drastic consequences. It may be an honest explanation of the barbarism and confusion that attacks our politics, and it may help to account for the turbulence in the private climate of the age. If God has disengaged himself from human life, and we live as if that's true, then human life is devalued, and basic honesty is a mere option. Then relationships should be user-friendly, with no thought for the person who might be hurt. And basic integrity is defined by how it advances our own interests. Then and only then, the only service is self-service." You think this harsh, this sermon is harsh? That's them, not us? Last night at 4:38 a.m. in a drive-by shooting, a 16-year-old was killed in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Her sister was wounded, shot in the arm. The police have no prospect. You think on the streets of Atlanta, metropolitan Atlanta, that human life is valued? What time did this happen? 4:38 in the morning. One would have to ask the parents, "What in God's name are your two daughters doing out driving on a lonely road at 4:38 in the morning? Didn't you know that?" They should have. My father had very basic instructions that even I couldn't understand. He said, "There is nothing good that you should be doing after 12 o'clock at night." I still pretty much go by that. And my daughters thought I was Genghis Khan when they were growing up. And they were wonderful daughters. Don't misunderstand. You know, I paced the floor till I heard the sound of the car in the driveway. I am convinced that we have moral slippage, massively so, taking place in Atlanta, in this nation. I have news for you today. God is not only alive and well, but he's eternal. A visitor to the National Cathedral in Washington approached the cash register in the gift shop. And she read a sign that said, "We may not have seen you take it, but God did." I still believe that there is one who never slumbers nor sleeps. There is one who notes the fall of a sparrow. And that one loves us and causes his face to shine upon us. But he will not let us have peace when we sin. And we will lie awake at night and weep for them until we have made it right with him. And if possible, with those we sinned against. Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of my heroes as a minister, said, "God does not sit in heaven and do nothing. We frail human beings are not alone the originators, the improvisers and backers of goodness in this world. Never, never assume that no one knows." Well, this brings me thirdly to the reality. And finally, I hasten to add, give me a minute or two more and I'll be through. David's sins found him out. And to his credit, he didn't rationalize. He said, I'm king. Those rules don't apply to me. What are you talking about? He didn't do any of that. He fell face down and expressed his sorrow. He not only did that, he went public with his acknowledgement of his wrongdoing. And he had a very poignant prayer. "Cast me not away. Create in me a new and a clean heart, O God." That's the possibility that gives me hope and all of us hope. Arthur Gordon, in a wonderful little book, Return of Wonder. If you haven't got it, it's in our bookstore at a massive discount. If you haven't got it, you ought to get it. It's a wonderful collection of stories. It's his sequel to his best-selling book, Touch of Wonder. He tells of a custom in his family. At Easter, they would all have a mite box. Many of you probably experienced that as a child, a mite box. A little box you put offering in, moving up to Easter. And the offering was given as a part of the Easter offering to help the poor. Well, Arthur Gordon's family had that. And Easter was always judgment day for Arthur because he explained as a little boy that he operated under two burdens. He had a very saintly sister, Little Miss Goody Two-Shoes, who reminded everyone of her saintly ways all day long, every day. And he himself was often the victim of what he called severe financial shortages. And as a little boy, he would go to that box, which they were not supposed to open, and sneak out a nickel here and a dime there. But then would come Easter morning. And on the particular Easter he talks about, he had intended to return all of the money, but it had been a very severe time for him as a 9-year-old economically. So that his little saintly sister brought in her box, and it was neat. It hadn't been broken into. And he brought this box in that looked like it had been run over by something. It was dirty and smudged, and they opened them up. And her box was chock full of dimes and nickels. And his had a few measly pennies rattling around inside. And his father, as fathers are wont to do, reminded Arthur yet one more time of what a wicked boy he had been. And his sister had this beatific look while that was happening. And he just kept telling him how wicked he had been. And Arthur said, "I was overcome as a little boy with all this guilt. I meant to put the money back, but I didn't get it there." Aunt Daisy, thank God, who happened to be present on this particular Easter. She had had breakfast and was going to church with him. She listened to all this talk about how wicked Arthur had been. And she dipped into her pocketbook pull out a brand new shiny 50-cent piece and put it in his mite box. "Not fair," said his sister. "It's not right, Daisy," said his father. "The boy shouldn't be rewarded for poor performance." Aunt Daisy smiled at both of them. "You're right. It's not fair. But never mind. God knows how faithful you have been, darling," she said to his sister. And to his father, she said, "Haven't you ever had a gift that was undeserved? I should think Easter might remind you of that." Then her warm brown eyes rested on young Arthur Gordon, and she said to him, "Son, God loves all sinners, large ones and small ones, but don't push him too far." I'm counting on him loving this sinner. But let me tell you, let's not push him too far. Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. "Lo, I am with you always." And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.